Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning to be able to physically sit down with others and to receive the truth of your word. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to have a cluttered heart and our heart being transformed into a marketplace that would literally just keep the Lord away. And so we pray that you would empty our hearts and our minds of anything but what is at hand here, the study of your word. So we pray that you'd help us to stay focused this morning upon your word and the truth of your word. I pray that you might personally speak to us this morning as we look at this subject of the God of the storms, that you would help us in the storms of life, the winds, the bellows, the seas, that we would find ourselves in the very presence of the Lord, recognizing that we're doing your will, that you're with us, Lord, and your promises are real and true. And so we pray that we might cling to you this day. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ and don't know what it's like to have the Lord's presence in a storm. And I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Pray for our missionaries, Lord, that so selflessly given their lives to the ministry and to the preaching of the word in Mexico and Burma and India and here in the U.S. We pray for our missions and those that we support, that you'd bless them on this Lord's day. Bless their families, Lord. Bless the word as it goes forth in power. Pray that you'd use them. Bless the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you'd bless those pastors as they teach the word. And pray that those in the congregation would give their hearts to the word today and not allow their minds to be clouded with the things of the world. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us this morning. Maybe this morning you want to correct us this morning. Maybe you need to console us. Maybe encourage us. But we pray that you would truly speak to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please remain standing, if you'll grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 27 this morning. Acts 27. We're going to look at this entire chapter this morning, but we want to pick it up in verses 20 through 25. It's a long chapter. It's 44 verses, but we're going to look at verses 20 through 25, and we've entitled the message, "The God of the Storm." The God of the storm. Now, you talk about a transition. We've spent the last several weeks and we've been in five different courtrooms, and so now we find ourselves in the midst of the ocean, getting a sea breeze on us as we now follow Paul now to Rome. And we pick it up in verse 20 of Acts 27. It says, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" You may be seated. A man by the name of James Smith, who lived at various parts of the Mediterranean world, back in the 1880s, after considerable study and after considerable research, basically looking at weather patterns and also the geography, in 1880 he published a book that was entitled "The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul." Now, in this life's work, it was there that James Smith concluded that the account in Acts 27 was the product of an eyewitness who was himself not a sailor. Now, this is his deduction after looking at the geography, looking at the weather patterns, and living in it. And he says these words, and as he comes to the conclusion of his book, he says, "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts and less from actual observation." Now, what we have before us this morning is the eyewitness account of Luke. He's the historian. He's the doctor. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and then continued in what we commonly call the book of Acts, which we are calling the Acts of God. Now, this particular book that he is putting together basically encompasses 38 to 40 years. Luke was definitely with Paul on this trip. And I say that because as we get into the first five verses, we see the personal pronoun me. And us, we see it over and over again. You know, it was he's us, me, and he's including himself in this voyage. Now, for centuries, mankind has often used the metaphor of a journey or a voyage to describe the human experience. Oftentimes, we'll use phrases like "it's smooth sailing from here," or we'll use a phrase like "don't make shipwreck." Or we'll say, you're either going to sink or swim. Or we may say, don't rock the boat. Or when a person dies, we may say, they have reached the other shore. Now that's true, and I mean, we use voyages metaphorically to describe the Christian experience and life here on earth. But what we're looking at this morning is not a metaphor. This is a true life encounter of the Apostle Paul on a large vessel with 276 people on board a ship that experiences a shipwreck. It is in this story that Paul teaches us the difference that faith can make in our lives. And he also teaches us what faith can do in the presence of others. That us trusting in the Lord can have a direct influence upon their relationship to the Lord or eventually coming to know the Lord. It was George Sweeting who said, "The way we endure a crisis tells a lot about our faith." Now, I want us to note a couple things here this morning. Acts 27 and Acts 28 probably recorded about 60 to 63 A.D. Now, we're not going to be real dogmatic about it. We can give or take a year. But generally speaking, we're looking at about 60 to 63 A.D. The Apostle Paul probably left Caesarea in August or September and then eventually made it to Rome in March the following year. Now, this is not a simple little cruise, and this is not a simple little voyage. It was a very, very long, tedious, and difficult voyage. The ultimate conclusion is everybody loses everything. Now, this particular storm that Paul finds himself in is, I like to classify, as a storm of correction. The centurion decides against all common sense and even the message and the word of God that he's going to go against what Paul says, and he's setting out. He's going to go and do his own thing. The result is a shipwreck in which many, many people suffer because of this man's disobedience. Now, sometimes we're in a storm and it's not a storm of correction. It could possibly be a storm of perfection. And what I mean by that is God is allowing the storm as a curriculum in order to transform us into Christ's likeness. God wants to work in us and he wants to work through us in the storms of life. Now we see the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, who eventually becomes Paul the captain, which is an amazing thing as the story unfolds. One said it this way, "Often a storm will sharpen our vision so that we see what is really important." And that's what we clearly see as they begin to jettison, throw over the cargo, the tackle of the ship, as it finally gets to the point we just need to save our necks. And doesn't a trial have a way of prioritizing life and showing us what's really important? Now, I say all that to say I encourage you this morning to take notes. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, today would be a really good day to start. And I'm saying that because we're going to look at quite a few principles. There's just a lot of material here in Acts 27, and we're going to look at some do's and don'ts as we look at this storm, and we're going to pull lessons from this storm this morning. Now, here's the three basic areas I want to use as a way of outlining this long chapter. Verses 1 through 13 is the start. Well, we call it the beginning of the journey is the start. And even at the beginning, they're having a few problems as they begin. Then in verses 14 through 26 is the storm itself. They encompass a severe storm. And then in verses 27 through 44 is the shipwreck, as the storm eventually leads to total destruction of the ship, all of its contents, but all 276 are miraculously saved by God's grace. So let's look here at the start here, starting in verse 1 of Acts 27. It says, and when it was decided that we should set sail, or we should sail for Italy. Now what has transpired is, the Apostle Paul has gone through five various trials up to this point. He originally started in Jerusalem where a riot developed. Paul gave his defense to the crowd, then gave his word there to the commander and so forth. Then there was a plot and he came to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, for the next 2 years, Paul found himself under house arrest there in Caesarea. So you want to talk about a transition. We now leave the stuffy courtroom or a place of various court proceedings, and now we kind of go outside to the salty breeze of the ocean, and is now as Paul begins to set sail, and he heads now towards Rome itself. Now, I want to kind of clear something up. As it says here that we should set sail for Italy, let's not confuse this with a cruise line like Caribbean, you know, or Royal Caribbean, or Norwegian cruise line. This is not that at all. If you could get out of a voyage by ship, you would do it. No one wanted to travel by ship, and there's lots of reasons why. First of all, the quarters were extremely cramped. Along with that, there was the good probability, and I do mean probability, that there would be delays, and we clearly see this in our account. Along with that, there was always the danger of a possible shipwreck. And so a voyage by ship was not a pleasure voyage. It was like a necessity. It was like the only way you could do it. So we're not to think right away, I wonder if Paul had a balcony on his room, you know, and I wonder if he played shuffleboard during this time. No. Let's get away from that. It was extremely dangerous. It was very, very difficult. And it was to be avoided at all costs. But sometimes this was the only mode of transportation. It mentions that they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners. Now, many believe that these prisoners are bound for Rome, and they're basically going to become the spectacles, you might say, of the Colosseum in Rome. Rome at this point was torturing people. They would often bring prisoners to Rome, and they would put them before a Colosseum of a packed house, and there they would have the gladiators that would fight it out. Sometimes they would wrap skins upon the people, and they would send them into the Colosseum and allow lions to attack them and eat them. And so there was always a need for you might say, new bait, you might say, or to put new folks in there. So it's generally believed that these prisoners were headed to Rome. They've been found guilty. And they now were basically going to become the victims of torture there in the Colosseum. So this is the group that Paul is traveling with. He's there with this group headed there. It mentions with a centurion. A centurion was an officer in the Roman army, and normally they commanded 100 men. So it mentions his name as Augustinian cohort named Julius. That was his name. Verse 2 says, and embarking on Adramotinus, that's how it's pronounced. I like to call it Asia Minor. It sounds a little better, but this particular ship that would ride the coast north and south along Asia Minor, which was about to sail the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, there obviously wasn't a direct ship to Rome. So in this, we will actually see by the time Paul gets there, he will have changed ships three different times. Well, this second ship, he's going to totally wipe it out. It's going to be destroyed. But this is the first leg of the trip. They're there in Caesarea. And so it mentions here, we'll put the map on there right now, and we can kind of get a feel for where we're at here. We're at the bottom right-hand portion of the map, Caesarea. The first place they're going to go to is Sidon, which is about 80, 85 miles north by ship. And that's going to be the first stop, mentions that he goes. And so in verse 3 says, "And on the next day we put into Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care." Now that is right there, we could stop and we could just assume that Paul here had found favor with this commander. I mean, this is unheard of to say, "Oh, you know, go ahead, take leave. You know, you're a prisoner of Rome. Go see your friends. Spend some time with your friends while we're there loading and unloading the ship." So obviously here, Paul is finding favor already at the very beginning of this trip with this commander. I love what the New Living Translation says in Proverbs 16:7. It says, "When the ways of people please the Lord, he makes even their enemies to live at peace with them." There's a good example of it right there. I mean, this man has been given the responsibility to get Paul and other prisoners to Rome, and somehow Paul already has built this relationship already with this man. And so in verse 4 it says, "And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." So they go north, and then as they continue to go north, they begin to go left or westward. They will begin to travel. Notice circumstances now are changing. Notice it says the winds were contrary. You know, that doesn't negate the thing that we make plans and we make preparations. But you know what? Life has so many little twists and changes. And I like what Chuck Smith says. He says, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." And how we need to be flexible. It's a good thing to pray, to make plans, and to decide what we'd like to do, and consult the Lord, seek the Lord about it. But we better be prepared, because the wind will often be contrary. Things will often change. Now, don't freak out when things don't go the way that we want them to go. Oftentimes, we can see it's really the hand of God that is allowing the wind to be contrary. But in this particular case, the winds aren't cooperating. In verse 5, it says, "And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lucia." Now, we can put this back up. We'll put the map back up there, and you can see now exactly where that area is as they come over here to Mysia, this area right over here off to your left. You can see it there. And it mentions that there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So this is the second ship now. Now, this is the ship that's going to be destroyed. But this particular ship is from Alexandria, which is the area of Egypt. Egypt and Rome had a pact that Rome was basically fed by Egypt. And so these ships kind of had the rule of the road, you might say, or of the sea, and they would go up and down the coast along Asia and Asia Minor. This particular ship, according to verse 38, contained grain. So it's believed that it's literally a grain freighter. Now, the length of this ship is about 140 feet long by 36 feet wide. Now, this ship is unusual in that it didn't have a rudder. What it had towards the rear of the ship was two large paddles. Now, what distinguished this ship was that this ship could not go against the wind. Now, and you can think about how dangerous that is. I mean, today we have engines and so forth, and it doesn't matter. You know, if you got most sailboats even have engines on, so in case there's no wind, they continue to travel the direction they want to go because of the engine. Well, back then they didn't have them. So this ship, though it was a large ship, was very limited as to where it could go, because if the wind went against them, they literally had to turn the sails and go the opposite direction. And that's what we're going to see is going to happen here. So it's got this going for it. It can hold a lot of people. It can hold a lot of cargo, but it was very limited that it basically had to have the wind going in the direction that they wanted it to go, because once it turned, they went the opposite direction. And so it mentions here, verse 7, that when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, we arrived at Sindus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete and Salamis. So we see the ship now being forced to go south. The ship needs to continue to go west, but it's not able to do so. And so because of the winds not cooperating, now they're having to go south, and they're having to drop down out of the way. And it mentions that we sailed slowly for a good many days. Now, this direction that they're going to go from Asia Minor over here to this area of Crete is approximately 130 miles. So they're basically like 130 miles out of the way so far. And so they make this transition. Verse 8 says, "And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." They go south. Verse 9 says, "And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them." Now, considerable time had passed. Now, what is it? I don't know exactly when they started, but I can tell you about the date that we're at here. If they left in August or they left in September, the date we're looking at here, because it uses the phrase, "the fast was already over," this is the Day of Atonement, which would put it at the end of October. So you can see how long this has taken. If they left in August, it's now the end of October, and this is how far we've gone. Got a few hundred miles. Because the wind hasn't been cooperating. If we left in August, this is now the end here of October, and it's the Day of Atonement is actually what he's referring to by fast. We can see that life is not always smooth sailing. Now, here's kind of the breakdown. September 14th through November 11th is referred to as a difficult time to sail. So they're sailing right during a period of time on the Mediterranean in which a sailor would have no buts about it to say, it is difficult sailing. And surely this is being portrayed by Luke here as he's saying the winds aren't cooperating. We're having to go south. We want to continue northwest. We can't go northwest. We have to go south. We're going under the shelter of this island. It's not cooperating. But it became literally impossible after November 11th all the way to March. Basically, the Mediterranean was closed. No one ever sailed after November 11th. Because if you attempted to sail, you would die. So we can see that we're right on the verge of calling it quits. I mean, we're the end of October, and in maybe 11 days or so, we're going to be into November. Once after it gets past the 11th day, you're not going to go out on that sea if you've got any common sense at all, which isn't common anymore, but you're not going to go out on that sea. And so for all practical purposes, we only have a window of possibly 11 days, and I don't know what the odds of going 11 days to Rome. It's not going to happen. I mean, it's pure foolish. And so Paul, 5 years earlier in Romans 1:10, had said these words, "Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So 5 years earlier, Paul had said, I pray that at any time now, I can come and see you. Little did he know, 5 years later, he would come and visit them, but he would come in chains. And he would be carried there by the Roman government itself. Now, little did Paul know this. I also think of Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." So it mentions that the fast was already over, the Day of Atonement. Verse 10 says, "And he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." So here now this preacher, this prisoner, steps up and starts sharing with the sailors, with the Roman officials and the prisoners, you know what, we better not go any further. Already for several months, you can see the direction this is going. And if we continue down the path that we're going, it's probably going to cost us our lives. Now you think, what right does this guy have to say anything? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:25, when Paul is giving his biography, his autobiography, Paul makes this mention in 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I spent in the deep." So this is a man that has been experienced in voyages by sea. Matter of fact, if you take the first, second, and third missionary journeys of Paul, and you just basically add up the miles that Paul sailed by ship, Paul sailed at least 3,500 miles by ship. Now that is hard miles. Very, very difficult miles. So Paul here is speaking as a traveler that had his voyage frequent miles. I mean, he had that going for him. Here's a man that is also speaking on behalf of God, a man that recognizes that if we go any further, there's a good possibility we're not only going to lose the ship, but we're going to lose our life. Now, right away we think, now, who do you think you are? You're not a sailor. You're not a meteorologist like Johnny Mountain. I mean, you're not going to step in here and start telling us what we're to expect. Boy, did they pick this day good, didn't they? I mean, we're not a meteorologist. Who do you think you are? You're not a sailor. You're a preacher. And by the way, you're a prisoner. And you're going to tell us it's not a good idea to sail? You, the prisoner, are going to tell us it's not a good idea to sail. Well, look at verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot, possibly the owner, and the captain of the ship, than by what was being said by Paul. And how classic that is today. How classic it is. What does a pastor know about finances? What does a pastor know about marriage? What does a pastor know about child rearing? What does a pastor know about politics? I mean, if we want any of these answers, I mean, we'll consult a psychologist, we'll consult a sociologist, or possibly we'll talk to a scientist. A scientist can help us with the origin of life. We certainly don't need it from a preacher, and I think this holds true. Generally, you know, society laughs at preachers, laughs at pastors that are reading an old book that was possibly, you know, contrived and put together by people, and it's like, yeah, you know, these guys are out of date. So they think, you know, Paul, you know, whatever, Paul, you know, just kind of stick with what you're doing, you know, write your New Testament, do what you got to do while you sit there in the ship. But this is serious stuff, and they don't really pay much attention to him. And there's such a danger of growing impatient in the will of God that when we find ourselves in a storm and it's slow sailing and the winds are contrary, there is always a temptation to buck the system and to make your will God's will. And I don't know how many times I have seen this over the years. Specifically, you know, you talk about singles, how often this happens. You know, they, oh, God better provide me with a mate or I'm going to beat the bush looking for a mate. If you do this, you'll end up with a mate that looks like they've been beat crawling out of a bush is what you'll get. You try to make things happen. And it's difficult when it's slow sailing. It's difficult when the winds are contrary. And oftentimes we think that if it's contrary and it's difficult, it mustn't be God's will. No, that's generally a sign that it is God's will. Because out of the will of God, we want quick fixes, we want to fix it now, and we want to move on. Well, verse 12, put the map back up. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, they were in Fair Havens, and I was reading about this city called Fair Havens, this local little area where ships could pull up, and they said that it probably was named that by the Chamber of Commerce because it was not Fair Haven. I mean, it was not the happening place. It'd be like saying, oh, honey, let's spend the winter in Baker. I mean, we can watch the thermometer go up and down. Let's go to Baker. Oh, no, I got a better idea. Let's go to Barstow. Let's spend the winter in Barstow. And they said, and the sailors are going, we're not going there. I'm not spending November through March here in Baker. It's just not going to happen. Let's go to Phoenix. Now, Phoenix was just 40 miles north of that, and you can see it on the map. Just 40 miles away. I mean, how hard can 40 miles be? Well, look how long it's taken so far. It's taken several months. Dangerous thing. It's only 40 miles. What's the big deal? 40 miles is not very far. And so, in God's will, you know, it's not always easy, but we can't settle for ease. And we've got to be so careful when we find ourselves in a situation like this. Yes, it's 40 miles away, but it's 40 miles of sailing that we have no control over. So it is a problem. And so, verse 13, and when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed the anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. This would kind of match up with the little saying that says, let's test the winds. Well, you know, let's see which way the winds are going. We know sound wisdom would say in 11 days, no one can be on that ocean. But what's 40 miles? And oh, look, a gentle breeze is blowing. It's like that old song by Bob Dylan, Blowing in the Wind, where the refrain says, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. There's two ways of looking at that. The answer is so obvious, no one can miss it. Or else the answer is either so intangible, no one can ever find the answer. Well, the answer here was very simple. Don't do it. You're only 11 days away from when no one goes out on the ocean or goes out on the sea. It's already been contrary up to this point. And though it is 40 miles, it's 40 tough miles. And so Paul says don't do it. God's direction is don't do it. But unfortunately, don't judge merely upon appearances. And how dangerous that is. That when we judge based upon appearances, we always don't see the full picture. And I can't help but think where it says this gentle breeze began to blow, and it says supposing that they had gained their purpose. I kind of picture in my mind, they all looked at Paul and smiled and went, little did they know they were going by, we're going down. They didn't know that. But as soon as the breeze began to blow, it's like, you simple little preacher, you simple little Bible thumper, you don't understand the things of life. And so no doubt they smiled at Paul. Well, starting in verse 14, we got the storm. Verse 14, Luke records, but before very long, there rushed down from the land this violent wind called the Iroquelo. And this particular name for this wind is northeastern wind or northeasterly wind. And boy, is it a powerful, powerful wind. It's sort of like our Santa Ana's here. I mean, some people come here, you know, during the windy season, they go, wow. I mean, we had the shade structure out here. I think the winds were clocked at 120 miles an hour. You had these brand new sails out there. Some of them got ripped. 120 miles an hour. I mean, we see it on the news. They flip over big rigs. They flip over airplanes. Well, this particular wind is very similar in that the winds and the thermals come down from the 7,000-foot mountains there on Crete, and they create literally these almost like tidal waves. The wind and the ocean get so turbulent, and it's just so out of control. There's no one can withstand these winds. So they take off with this gentle breeze, and as they're just out in the water, what should happen but this northeasterly wind began to blow. Look at verse 15. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, because these ships aren't made to do that, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Verse 16, we'll put the map back up. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, this is the small rowboat or the dinghy, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cnidus, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. Now, what he's describing here is that they had this little rowboat that was pulled by the ship, and they would use it to come to shore if they moored it far out. They would take the boat in and get supplies and go back and forth. Well, this thing's being dragged by the boat. It's going all over the place. They think that little thing's going to sink. So they pull that little boat in. They load it up on the ship itself. But then they take the ropes and they begin to wrap the rope around the hull of the ship. Because basically, they're trying to hold the ship together is what they're doing. One of the individuals that was describing the ship says that they were glued together. So basically, they're trying to keep the ship from falling apart. You got these large swells, these severe winds. The ship is being pushed into these waves. Waves are breaking on the ship. You know, you watch those deadly catch, you know, where they're go out there risking their lives to get crabs, you know, get some crab legs, you know. You just look at the severe weather, and you can imagine this wooden ship that had been glued together out in conditions like that, that's being just pushed all over the place. And the fears was is that they would get caught up in the shallows of Stratus. Now, it mentions this area. It's right down here to the left, the far end of your screen there. And basically, it's a sandy, sandy area that the wind would push the ships right into the sand, and then the waves would break them up, and, you know, you'd lose everything, and plus the loss of lives. So they didn't know where the wind was going to take them. And the fear was, it's going to take us down here to Africa. We're going to crash into this sand. The ship's going to be broken up, and we're all going to die. Look at verse 18. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. So now they're starting to throw the cargo overboard. Verse 19. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want to show you something. When we were going through Corinthians, we came across this verse. And the cross-reference of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is verses 18 and 19 of Acts, which I find interesting. It's and it uses a phrase, the way of escape, the way of escape. So here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's saying, no temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. This phrase, way of escape, ekbasis, is a word that describes sailors throwing cargo overboard in order to save their lives. It describes in a nautical phrase that sailors are throwing cargo, they're throwing priceless objects off the ship, and the sole reason is that they might live. Now, when Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 13, he's basically saying, don't storms have a way of prioritizing our lives? That oftentimes the things that we think are so important, when a storm hits, they become the bottom of the priority list. For instance, you're not feeling good, you go to the doctor, tells you on Monday, you know, he says, okay, I got bad news for you, that coughing, we believe you have throat cancer. Now, when you leave his office, your initial plans were after the doctor's appointment to wash the car. Do you think washing the car is going to be at the top of the list? No, this storm now has changed everything. Probably the first thing you're going to do is call the church office. You're going to call your spouse. You're going to call someone. You're going to say, I need prayer. I was just diagnosed with cancer. You're going to want to talk to your children. You're going to want to pray with your children. You're going to want to make phone calls. You're going to want to make arrangements, because everything has just now changed. On ship, they may be carrying gold, silver, you know, $1,600, $1,700 an ounce. Who cares? Over it goes, because I got to save my life. I got to do what I got to do. So they're throwing tackle over. They're throwing cargo over. And often a trial has a way of prioritizing things and showing us what's really important. Look at verse 20. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small storm was assailing us. And from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, probably this is about the 10th or 11th day of the storm. It's going to get to 14 days. But this is probably, kind of guessing, we're about 3/4 of the way through the storm, 10 to 11 days. And it says all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. You know why all hope has gradually gone out? Is because you can't see. The navigation was by the stars. It doesn't matter if it's day or night. They can't see anything. But really, I believe the darkness took place when they started listening to the experts. That's when the darkness started to come. I look at our whole court system today, that how psychologists just make the courtroom just dance around. Someone can premeditate a murder, and then when they go up, they'll say, I'm insane. This, you know, oh, that's a different ballgame. Nothing we can do with you. And this is basically, you know, you can premeditate things, you can plan out someone's murder, but then you get to court, your defense is, I was insane. I'm all messed up. And that's why I did what I did. I used to be a kid, good kid, but when my dad gave me a bicycle, he gave me one pedal, and from there it was all downhill. You know, I just started killing people and doing everything else. Remember the Twinkie defense where this guy says he started killing people because he was strung out on Twinkies, you know. This is stupid stuff. The darkness happened when they rejected the counsel of Paul. That's when the darkness came. That's when the confusion came. They went against sound wisdom. They went against basic weather, which was you could almost set your clock to there in the Mediterranean, and the advice of Paul, a man of God, and they disregarded it. So now in verses 21 through 26, Paul's four anchors in the storm. In these verses that follow, in verses 21 through 26, I want to share with you four things that kept Paul anchored during that storm. And I would encourage all of us to write these four things down. They're definitely applicable to all of us, and I mean, they'll help us when we find ourselves in a storm. So in verse 21, he says, "And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and to not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss.'" And what a temptation that is, that when someone has asked us advice or we've given advice to someone, they have not followed it, how tempting it is to keep reminding them, "You should have listened to me." And I believe there is a time and a place for that. When Paul says this, I think Paul is saying this to encourage them that we can still get wisdom from God. It's still not too late. You should have listened to me, but it's still not too late. The Lord is alive. You're breathing. There's hope. So there may come a time when we have to say to someone, "I told you so." And if we do say that, then we need to follow it up with, "It's not too late." We need to encourage them. We need to trust God's wisdom, not human wisdom. So I think this is the thing that Paul is doing here. Now, the wisdom of God was the sustaining of the people, 276, as we're about to see. I love this in Proverbs. This is a New Living Translation, Proverbs 15:14. This is a great verse. It says, "A wise person is hungry for truth, while the fools feed on trash." Isn't that a great verse? Fools feed on trash. So they're watching Dr. Phil, you know, they're listening to all this stuff, you know, talk radio, they're watching, you know, Maury, all these little shows on there where all these little sinful people parade around and flaunt their sin. Everybody's going, "Wow, that's liberating." No, that's stupidity is what that is. And so we think we're cutting edge, and it's not. So fools feed on trash. That's what they feed on, and they don't even know the difference. It's trash. So the world, like this ship, is blessed because of Christians. These folks on the ship don't know that the only reason they're going to be saved is because of Paul. Paul's praying for them. Because Paul has to go to Rome, they're all going to live. Now, they don't even know this. And isn't it amazing that so often we're criticized for following the Lord, but what folks don't know is the ones that are criticizing us, we're basically a savior to them. We're the ones that are going to save their neck. We're praying for them. We're living out the message of the gospel in hopes that they'll be saved. But they don't even get it. And so they laugh at us. Well, you know what? Right now, this world of ours is like a top that's spinning out of control. And the Bible teaches that the day's going to come when the world's going to get what it wants. The Christians are going to be taken out of here. That's called the rapture. We're going to be taken off this planet. We're going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And then the God-haters are going to have no Christians for 7 years, called the tribulation. First part of the tribulation, 3.5 years, is going to seem to be prosperous. It's going to seem like peace is there. But 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is going to reveal his true colors, and he's going to demand worship. And then at that point begins the great tribulation. You see, there are people in the world today that think that if I can just get rid of Christians, if I can just get rid of conservative Christians, we can live happily ever after. They don't realize that Christians are the restraining force, the Holy Spirit working through the church. That the church can't get as wicked as it wants to get because the Holy Spirit is working through the believer. Jesus called us salt and light. This earth of ours is a rotting carcass. Thank God for the salty Christians that are keeping it. Thank God there's still salt here that is helping. And so in verse 22 it says, "And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Sin is costly. Sin always promises, oh, you'll be cruising, things will go great, it'll be peaches and God will be the cream, peaches and cream, and everything will just be wonderful. And the reality of it is, sin is costly. Talks about Joseph in the book of Hebrews, that he didn't go for sin. He recognized that it was the passing pleasures of sin. That's what it was. Moses, the passing pleasures of sin. He didn't get himself involved in the things of Egypt. He realized that all of that stuff was temporal. It was pleasurable, but it was temporal. So we see the high cost of sin. Verse 23, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong." Now notice the word angel. Angel means messenger. Hebrews tells us they're ministering spirits sent by God to render service to those that inherit salvation. We see angels multiple times in Acts. We see them in the very first chapter when Jesus is ascending into heaven and two angels stand by and tell the disciples, "What are you looking at? I mean, you know, what are you freaking out about? I mean, this is, he has to go up. He's ascending, but and the fact that he's ascending means he's also going to descend too." And so we come to the first anchor that's holding Paul. Number one, the anchor in the storm, God's presence. God's presence in the storm. This very night, an angel of the God. What we're referring to is God's presence makes all the difference. Notice who's given up hope, the professionals. Notice this. It's the sailors. It's the military. It's the passengers on ship. Everybody's given up. You know why? Because they've exhausted their resources. Paul hasn't even begun to exhaust, because you can't exhaust the resources of God. And so Paul is just encouraged because he's literally been in the presence of the Lord. Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now that's a promise by Jesus when he gave the church its marching orders. 1 Timothy 6:13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." In the presence of God. You know, we need to recognize when we're in a storm, we're in the presence of God. If we are a child of God, we are in God's presence. The devil wants us to think that God has vacated us and we're doing this alone. That is a lie. If you and I belong to Jesus Christ, we are Christians, we are followers of God, we're in love with Jesus Christ, His presence is there. Now in Paul's case, God revealed His presence through an angel. God sent an angel to Paul to manifest the reality that he was there. And so we need to be reminded of that. We just need to look. And sometimes God will speak to us as we read our Bibles, as we spend time in prayer. As someone comes and speaks to us, we'll recognize God is here. God is speaking. The second anchor in the storm, God owns me. God owns me. Notice he says, "The angel of the God to whom I belong." Another way of saying this is, I am the property of Jesus Christ. Nothing happens to me outside of His permission. I belong to Him. Ephesians 1 talks about we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They would put a seal and no one could break that seal but the owner. We belong to Jesus Christ. Ephesians used the description of a husband and wife, and then the Lord twists it and says, we are the bride of Christ. We are His bride. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." I don't belong to Terry anymore. I belong to Jesus. I am the property of Jesus Christ. I hope you can say that this morning, that you are the property of Jesus Christ. Your life is not yours. It belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. God's presence and the reality that I belong to Jesus Christ. You talk about a couple of anchors that can hold you. Brings us to the third anchor in the storm. I am serving God. I am serving God. And whom I serve. So Paul is basically saying, I'm doing God's business. I'm not on this. I didn't think that this was a pleasure cruise that's going to take me around, Juneau, Alaska. I didn't think I didn't get on the wrong ship. I'm on the right ship. This is the exact ship I'm supposed to be on. I'm on my way to Rome because God wants me to testify to Caesar. I'm on this ship because I belong to Jesus Christ. His presence is here, and I'm doing his work. I'm literally on a mission for God. I think of Luke 2:49 when Jesus was 12 years of age and Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem. And as they were heading back from Jerusalem, they noticed Jesus wasn't around and they frantically started looking for him. Finally, they go back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple and he's there conversing with the rabbis. And they begin to basically chew him out. I mean, didn't you know we were looking for you and all this other stuff? And Jesus says, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house or I had to be about my Father's business? I mean, you had to know that that's why I'm here, right? I'm the Lord. I mean, you'd think if they worship Mary, Mary would know that. But obviously she didn't. And so Jesus had to correct them. I'm about my Father's business. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Let me ask you this morning, are you serving Jesus Christ? How important that is. When storms come and you're in the midst of serving the Lord, to be able to say, you know what? I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm just serving the Lord. And let things happen. I remember we used to bring stuff down to Mexico and they used to stop us and want to be bribed and all this stuff. And one of our guys that was on the trip told one of the border guys one time, he says, listen, I'm on a mission from God. The guy goes, okay, go on through, you know. Freaked him out. I'm on a mission from God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And this Paul says, this is what I'm doing. I'm on this ship because this idiot made a decision to go out, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm in God's will. I'm serving God. Verse 24. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Now notice this promise that this angel brings to Paul from God himself, that Paul would be granted all those that were sailing with him. So obviously, Paul was praying during the storm. He's saying, oh Lord, please save all the men on this ship. Don't let any of them die. And here, they're being critical of Paul. I think, this preacher, you know, all he does is write the New Testament. He doesn't know what he's doing. And they're all down on him. And here Paul is, through his prayers, he's literally saved their necks. And so God says, not only am I going to save all of them, but you know what? You got to go to Caesar. You got to go to Rome. And so because of that, that's what's going to happen. Now, here's another instance. Jot down Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. When Paul was in Corinth and life was being threatened, the Lord comes to Paul and tells Paul, keep on preaching. Don't lighten up. Don't get emergent or user-friendly. You just keep preaching and you keep giving the word and I'll take care of you. And then 2 years earlier, when Paul was getting ready to leave from Jerusalem to Caesarea, in Acts 23:11, we read, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So God has been very, very clear to Paul, you're going to make it. You got to go to Rome. You got to speak to the emperor. You got to share the gospel with him. You're going to get there. You got to reach your goal. God's will can include a storm. I know this bothers people. Let me say it again. God's will includes a storm. Jot down Matthew 14:22. Just jot it down. Jesus tells his disciples, get into the boat, go to the other side. And as they obeyed the Lord, they found themselves engulfed in a storm. Jesus told them to go. And as they went, they encompassed a storm. So maybe the storm we're in this morning is God's curriculum for us. Maybe it is a storm of correction and it's because of disobedience. Could be. And verse 25 says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. Number four. Here's the fourth anchor in the storm, and it's, I am trusting God in all my circumstances. Everything that's happened is going to work out for God's glory and my good. For I believe that God will turn out exactly as I have been told. Of course, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. What's so amazing about this is they laugh at Paul at the beginning when he gives advice about traveling during the winter. But as time has gone by, this prisoner now has become the pilot of the ship, is what's happened. And as we read on, he's going to take total control of this ship. And behind all of it is because the Lord is in total control in Paul's life. When the Lord's in total control of our lives, then God will put us in control of other things. And this is exactly what God is doing through Paul. Now, I love verse 26. This is interesting. He says, but we must run aground on a certain island. So as God was sharing this with Paul, Paul didn't have all the details. He just knew that the ship was going to run aground on a certain island. Now, Acts 28:1 tells us the name of this island. This is Malta. But Paul didn't know the name of it, but he just knew that they were going to basically hit some rocks or sand and they were going to run the ship aground. So now verses 27 through 44, the shipwreck. Verse 27 says, and when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Now, we'll put this back up. They basically go 480 to 500 miles out of the way. When this whole thing is said and done, when they left this island there on Crete, they're going to endlessly wander. You look at the ups and downs, almost 500 miles off course. And so it mentions that they're approaching land, verse 28. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Now, a fathom is about 6 feet. Now, if you graduate from Eisenhower, you can figure this out real quick. If you're from Fohai, you haven't got a clue. I'm just kidding. Christian school, you don't have to think. It just comes out, you know. And so, again, you just go 6 times 15, 6 times 20, basically gives you a round figure of how shallow the water is as they're getting closer and closer. And so verse 29, and fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Now that would be an interesting study to record the reactions to the storm. There's some wishing. Oh, I hope and pray. I hope this all works out. There's others that say, Paul, you're out of your mind. And Paul's going, we're okay. You talk about Babel. I mean, you got some that doubt, there's some that have no clue, and you got Paul that's saying, we're fine. Verse 30, amazing. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, so this is a little rowboat dinghy, they were lowering it down to the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. So they said, well, let us lower the lifeboat and then we'll work on, you know, kind of girding the ship when we get down. And Paul's going, no, what they're doing is they're getting out of Dodge is what they're doing. And of course, we know this because this happened in the Titanic. that some of the crewmen hopped into scarcely populated boats. Few people in boats, and they would get into these boats and just launch out and save their own necks. Kind of shows where people are at, you know. It just, you know, everybody for themselves and me first, you know. And that's kind of what the mentality is. I love what Paul does. And Paul said to the centurion, verse 31, and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, but he also believed in human responsibility. Because Paul prayed, Paul warned, but he also taught you better do your part. Anytime we divorce the sovereignty of God from human responsibility, we got problems. And there are groups today that divorce human responsibility from the sovereignty of God. And it's dangerous. They can sin, and it's not their fault, it's not their problem, because God's in control. It just creates a lot of lawlessness in the church. And so here Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, but also in human responsibility. Look at verse 32. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So we see the soldiers now stepping, and they just cut the ropes of that boat and just let the boat go. Boy, they're listening. Paul's in control now. Now, this little boat could be the safety of some, and some might look at that and say it's our only hope. One said it this way, there are times in life when it is necessary to sacrifice possible advantages in order to secure a more necessary good. There are times when a goal that we have has to be laid aside because we have to do something else for the Lord. There may come a time in which a certain relationship, and it can be all sorts of different things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it, but because of the direction God is leading, we got to basically cut the rope. Wouldn't have done it before that, but now at this juncture, because of what's about to happen, just got to cut it. Because, you know, we have to, there's a necessary good that has to happen here. Verse 33, and until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating and have taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. Notice the need to take into account the physical. When ships came over from England, some of the folks on the ships caught scurvy. They classified them as suffering from insanity when all they needed was vitamin C. Sometimes we spiritualize everything and we just don't get a good night's sleep, and there's some physical things that we just don't take into account. And Paul is basically saying, God's going to save you, but you're going to need strength. You're going to have to have some strength here. And so the physical is going to play a part in the shipwreck. Verse 33, and until the day was about to dawn, verse 35. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Notice the practical witness of public prayer. Paul, as an example, took bread, broke it, and began to thank the Lord. Notice the results of this in verse 36. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when the day came, they could not recognize the land, and they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Now, verse 26 had mentioned that they were going to run aground on a certain island. Here it is. It's unfolding. Verse 40, and casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. So the sails go up. They're now just heading full force towards the beach. Verse 41, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So the back of the boat now is being broken up by the force of the waves that are now hitting it. Verse 42. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. Now Roman law was a soldier that watched over a prisoner that escaped, their life would be given in exchange. So right away, even though Paul has said all this, their plan is, forget Paul, we're going to kill these guys. We have to protect our own necks. Verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Now, one of the translations, I think it's the King James, says, the rest should follow on boards. Some believe this is the first surfboard in the Bible. They rode in on boards, you know. I don't know. That's a little stretching it a bit. But the reality is 276 lives were preserved. They lost everything, but 276 lives were spared. By way of application this morning, I want to close with just four things to think about. Number one. Storms often come when we disobey the will of God. Now, clearly we see this in the book of Jonah, that Jonah brought about a storm because of his disobedience. Now, in Paul's case, it was brought by a centurion that wouldn't listen to him. Number two, storms have a way of revealing character. You see the selfishness of the sailors that wanted to escape. You have some that just hope and hope and hope. And you got Paul saying everything's going to be okay. Number three, storms cannot hide the face of God or hinder the purposes of God. Whatever God has said will happen. Doubts may come as the bellows of wind and waves will come, but God's purpose will be fulfilled. And then number four, storms can give us opportunities to serve others and bear witness to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a witness Paul was as he went from prisoner to captain of the ship. Everything Paul said came to pass. Next week when we get into chapter 28, we'll see as they step foot on the island, God had a purpose of them being on that island because now they begin to witness and share. So the Lord has a plan. Maybe this morning you find yourself in a storm. Is God's presence with you? Are you the property of Jesus Christ? Are you going about God's business this morning? Do you know that it's going to work out for His glory and your good? Because those four anchors, you can withstand any storm. Bereavement, sickness, financial, you can do it. And not only that, you're going to be a witness to those that are watching you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these precious people that came out on this day and pray that You've blessed and communicated and spoken to each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be convinced that we're the property of Jesus or we're not. That Your presence is with us or it's not. That circumstances will turn out for God's glory or they won't. Lord, convince us who we are and whom we belong to. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ. Draw them to a saving knowledge of You this morning. Let them come to know You and trust You. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we